Well, we are now in February, hard to believe. And 4 years ago, in February of 2021, maybe that date is etched in your memory, you remember there was a massive freeze in Texas. Kind of hard to believe given the weather we're currently having. DFW hit a record low, -2 degrees. And it was there was a winter storm warning throughout the whole state of Texas, every county. Never happened before. And there were massive power outages, as you recall. How many of you lost power in that storm? Yeah, I was out for about 48 hours. How many of you actually had damage because of that storm, like water damage? Quite a few. I did. I had two different pipes that burst. You know what's interesting, if you think about it, we have in our homes these sophisticated heating units that can take energy from natural gas or electricity to heat our homes, keep at a certain level. We have appliances, refrigerators, freezers, washing machines, and so on. Computers, electronics, televisions, all these things with sophisticated engineering and capabilities. But without electricity, what are they? They are worthless. You have to have electricity for these things to provide any benefit. Well, just like they have no benefit without electricity, so spiritual giftedness, even tremendous capabilities and giftedness from the Lord, is nothing if we don't have love. Love is absolutely required in order for spiritual giftedness to work as it is supposed to. And that is the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. This chapter is one of, if not the most beautiful passages penned by the Apostle Paul, not only in content, that's arguably true, but also especially from a literary standpoint. Now, on the screen are the topics that are being covered in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 12, last week, Vikram introduced this section that we started, chapters 12 to 14, on spiritual gifts. And chapter 12 described the diversity of spiritual gifts distributed to believers in the church and how the church is to function as a whole body in valuing and appreciating the giftedness of each and every member. And before Paul covers more detail on spiritual gifts in chapter 14 in terms of procedure and order, he kind of sandwiches in between these two chapters this chapter on the priority and perfections of love, because that is so vitally important. It was needed in the church there at Corinth, and it is needed in every church throughout all generations, all cultures. Take a look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. So the verse right before we begin chapter 13. And Paul says there, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a still more excellent way." Paul says he doesn't desire and just want to focus on the showy gifts. He doesn't want them to do that, but instead to seek corporately to exercise the greater gifts of prophecy and teaching and that edify the church. And he's going to talk more about that in chapter 14. But before he does that, what does it say? He wants to show them a still more excellent way from how they were exercising and pursuing these spiritual gifts. And that more excellent way is adding love as the critical foundation for spiritual gifts. So the theme of chapter 13, yeah, you are here, there, chapter 13, And the theme of this chapter is spiritual gifts without love are worthless. And love is supreme because it lasts forever. You're going to see that as we walk through this chapter. Now, I've provided a handout. There's nothing to write on it in terms of filling in the blanks, just so you can stay focused. Going to cover a lot of material, but it's meant to be a handy review for you, because this chapter is so meaty. It's something that we need as God's people. We need to remind ourselves. So don't, if you're one of those that you like to read ahead, don't do that. I'll step you through everything. Just track with me, and I will help you digest the whole thing. Well, I've titled it here, The Priority and Perfections of Love, and we begin with the prerequisite of love in verses 1 to 3. Not in the sense of what comes before love, but in the sense that love is a prerequisite of properly exercising spiritual gifts. That's the thought. And we see, first of all, that possessing remarkable spiritual gifts without love makes you nothing. Verse 1, Paul writes, if I, and he's speaking here, writing in first person, including or talking about himself, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The gift of tongues or languages was very likely the most cherished, prized spiritual gift in the Corinthian church. And we know that, or we think it's likely, because Paul focuses so much on its abuses. He writes a lot about it, so obviously it was a problem. The Corinthians seemed to love, from a number of factors, seemed to love themselves and the showy gifts more than they loved each other. And he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so he's using hyperbole here, and we're going to see this throughout the chapter, this extreme exaggeration. Just for emphasis, there's no mention in Scripture of an angelic language. So it's a hypothetical. If I could speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, that's the idea. Paul is saying that if he was given the largest endowment imaginable of being able to speak in another language, but he did not have love as his motivation, he would be, what does it say, like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Rather than possessing something that's beneficial, it would be nerve-wracking, providing no value, no benefit to others. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, we see hyperbole here because no one knows all mysteries, right? The divine secrets given through divine direct revelation from God. No one has perfect knowledge. So we understand this is exaggeration to make a point. Paul is saying that even if he was so gifted, but he didn't have love, he would be nothing. And then Paul also considers a scenario where he says, if I had all faith so as to remove mountains, again, more hyperbole, and he's saying if a person is so incredibly gifted with faith such that phenomenal things took place, but he didn't have love, that person's giftedness is worth nothing. So possessing these remarkable gifts without love makes you nothing. Verse 3 tells us that making remarkable sacrifices without love profits you nothing. He says in verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul mentions here two amazing sacrifices, giving away all your possessions to those in need, and then also being willing to die for others, even in a horrific kind of manner. And, you know, it's interesting. On the surface, these two acts would seem to reflect a heart of love, wouldn't it? I mean, that seems reasonable. But we know from Scripture that external appearances can be deceiving. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus talked about how the Pharisees do their religious deeds in order to what? Be noticed by men. They didn't have the right internal motivations, even though on the outside they appeared to people to be righteous and doing the right things. And then later on in that chapter, verses 27 and 28, that's where Jesus gave those woes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So what shows on the outside through deeds doesn't always reflect the condition of the heart. Things can be nice on the outside, but really stink on the inside. Even if one does incredible acts of sacrifices, but you don't have love as the motivation, Paul here says that you are nothing. So, such an important reminder for us that before we serve, can do anything useful in the kingdom, we have to have a manner about us that reflects true love as the motivation. Otherwise, we are nothing. And then we come in verses 4 to 7 to a section called what I call the perfections of love. It's the qualities of love, but I list them as perfections because they truly are the extreme perfections of love. Always hard to achieve, but should always be our goal, our pursuit. You know, given that love is listed first in the fruits of the Spirit, remember Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then other things. And that, given that, and that we're commanded to love others, that's clearly in Scripture, and that love is required, as we just saw, in order for spiritual gifts to be meaningful and beneficial. Well, exactly what is love? That's important. Can we just define it ourselves from the culture or how we grew up or the thing that works against us trying to define love ourselves is our flesh, because our flesh wants to love ourselves and work against a biblical definition and how God views love. So Paul here lists some incredible qualities, these perfections of love. Let's look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There is so much that is packed within these verses, and then we'll look at verse 7 a little bit later. Now, although these are shown in the New American Standard as adjectives, you know, love is patient, these are all actually verbs. If you were to translate these literally, and they're also present tense verbs, which mean there's continuing action. So literally, it would be like love is continuing to be patient. Love is continuing to be kind. So all of these are not sentiment. These are verbs, things that you do. Let's look at the first one, which is love is patient. Now, I've given you there on your handout and on the screen a definition, and I've looked at the word and tried to give it some depth in terms of application as well, and just ways to get your arms around, you know, what does it mean to be patient? How do I know if I'm a patient person? How do I, you know, what's the opposite of it? So I'm going to be giving you these parameters that kind of help you create some dimension around it, if you will. When we talk about love being patient, it's being even-tempered and long-suffering while enduring trying circumstances. It's willing to be inconvenienced or even taken advantage of without getting angry or seeking revenge. You know, being patient is mentioned also as a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, patience. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul writes there, he challenged the church there to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So patience is a Christian virtue, and it's a reflection of love. It's a measure, if you will, of how much you love other people. Now, what would be the opposite of being patient? It's putting yourself first. It's thinking only of your own priorities and your own interest over the needs of others. So let me ask you, what is your typical pattern of life? Not, well, probably other people will see it, but certainly what goes on the inside in terms of your thinking. Are you by nature a selfish person that puts yourself first? Or are you by nature someone who puts the needs of other people first such that you are willing to be patient with them? We're called to show that kind of love. Next, we see that love is kind. Love is kind. What is kind? Kind is being warm-hearted. It's being considerate. It's being useful to people. It's serving people. It's being gracious in your manner with others. It's putting yourself at the disposal of others for their welfare. It means you have a serving heart. You want to do things for people that are good for them and helpful, that meet needs. Again, Galatians 5:22, fruits of the Spirit. They are, among other things, kindness. Colossians 3:12, it says, put on a heart of, among other things, kindness. We see this, again, as a Christian virtue that we are to pursue and reflect, and it is an indication of loving other people. What's the opposite of being kind? It's being cold. It's being having a standoffish manner toward other people. It's being inconsiderate, unfriendly, not useful. You would rather, at an extreme case, you would rather people serve you than you serve others. That's kind of your typical mode. And it can also be harsh with others. That would be the opposite of being kind. So as we go through these, obviously, there's application. What kind of person am I? The people that know me best, would they say I'm a patient? I'm a kind person. This is the way that we are to express love according to these qualities and perfections. Next, we see that love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. That means not desiring for yourself the advantages or the possessions that belong to someone else. It's not also wishing bad things to happen to those who have what you wish you had. Sometimes we can have ill will out of our jealousy. We see someone that has had certain favor in life or possessions, whatever, and we kind of in the back of our mind, we like, gee, I wish they could get a taste of my life. Galatians 5:19 and 20 says, The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, among other things, jealousy. Jealousy comes from our flesh, and it is to characterize, or it does characterize the unrighteous, and it's something that believers are to fight and show the opposite quality of. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "You are still fleshly, since there is jealousy among you." Paul wrote that to this church in Corinth. We saw that back in chapter 3. So the church there struggled with this issue of jealousy. What is the opposite of not being jealous? And by the way, it's interesting that Paul, in actually most of these qualities here that we're looking at, verses 4 to 6, it says love is not. It gives a negative for what that's worth. But the opposite of not being jealous is it's wanting what others have. And, you know, it's coveting. It's wishing harm or disadvantage on those who possess what you want. So are you a person that demonstrates that you're not characterized or really known by jealousy? Next, Paul writes that love does not brag. Does not brag. And that means not boasting about yourself before others, not seeking self-importance and the applause of other people. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." And this comes from pride. It's we want to promote ourselves and we want to look good in front of other people, and there can be either direct or indirect ways that we would like to draw people's attention to our accomplishments or what we think is good about us for some type of recognition. The opposite of does not brag is it's commending your accomplishments, your abilities, your successes, your advantages before others, like I said, in order to gain recognition. And then Paul says, love is not arrogant. It's not arrogant. To not be arrogant means to not have a high view of yourself. And it kind of goes along with the previous quality that we just looked at. It's being a humble person who is not puffed up in your own eyes. We've already seen a number of warnings in this letter about being arrogant. In fact, if you search the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, arrogant appears a number of times. And so clearly that was an issue with the church there in Corinth. But because of our fallen human nature, it can be a challenge for every believer in every church. In 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "You have become arrogant." That's just one of many times that he talks about their arrogance. In Romans 1, verses 29 and 30, he talks about those who are filled with all unrighteousness, and he says they are, among other things, arrogant. And so having an arrogant manner is not to be part of the people of God. We're not to be focused on ourselves and focused on promoting ourselves. Promoting self is not love. In verse 5, we come to love does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. And what that means is that's not demonstrating bad manners and or rude behavior in the eyes of other people. It's behaving in an honorable, a polite manner that shows care for the sensitivities and the feelings of other people. And we get that. We know what people are like that don't show good manners, or they're rude, they're inconsiderate. And Paul here says that love doesn't act like that. People should not be rude. They shouldn't be act in shameful ways or edgy ways that some people can see as crude or unacceptable, some unacceptable manner. Again, in terms of how other people perceive it. People who properly love others don't live on the edge. They don't do things that shock and impose and disrupt other people. That's not a reflection of love. Next, we see that love does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. What this means is this is a person not seeking the benefit of self in terms of what's most important. We all can do things that are to our benefit. I mean, you all kind of prepared yourselves this morning and put on deodorant or whatever. Maybe that's for the benefit of other people. But it's okay to do things that benefit self, but doing things that benefit self is not what is most important. You're focused on benefiting others first when you have to decide between the two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul was talking about the whole issue of Christian liberty, you recall, he says, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." And then Philippians 2:4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." What's the opposite of a person who does not seek his own? Well, he seeks his own. It's being self-absorbed and seeking first that which is best for yourself. It's always looking out for number one. You know, we typically wouldn't say these words that this characterizes me, but we can have actions and attitudes that reflect that. And that's what we really have to assess and ask the Lord to show us where we're like that so that we can stop doing that. Next, we see that love is not provoked. It's not provoked. And that means that's a person not easily annoyed, not easily angered or aroused to resentment or bitterness. It's being even-tempered and calm, not holding bitterness toward other people. Now, the idea here is to be easily provoked or wrongly provoked. I mean, Jesus had righteous anger, right? I mean, there's a point where anger can be justified. In James 1:19, it says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Isn't that a characteristic of the Lord? He is slow to anger. Well, that is to characterize his people. We don't have a short fuse. Okay, if you have a short fuse, then you need to be challenged by this, because that's, you're not expressing love, but you're expressing the flesh. A person who is quick-tempered would not be like this. Also, if you're one that easily gets irritated or offended, you know, you're just touchy, you're just a touchy person. That's not measuring up here to this quality and perfection of love that Paul is telling us, showing us. Next, we see that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. This word, take into account, it actually means to count, to keep count of something in order to tally it up. Okay, you're kind of keeping marks, but you're also keeping a running total along the way, because you want to come back and you want to reflect on that running total and just to see how big it is. Well, there are people like that in terms of counting the wrongs that other people have done, you know, in their eyes toward them. So the definition, this kind of love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's being quick to forgive and to forget. It's keeping a short account of offenses. That's the idea. That's the mark of a person that loves in this manner. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, Jesus says, if a person sins against you seven times a day, it's like they just keep doing it, and they keep coming back, "Would you please forgive me? I repent." Jesus says, "Forgive them. Be quick to forgive, even when we might become a little skeptical because of a pattern of behavior." Jesus says, "Be quick to forgive." Let that be the attitude of your heart. In Colossians 3:12 and 13, Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, among other things, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Wow, when we think about how the extent, the scope, the frequency of how often the Lord forgives us, it should compel us to demonstrate that toward others. The opposite of this quality or characteristic is to be slow or even unwilling to forgive and to forget past offenses. This kind of person would hold grudges, or they're behaving in such a way as they're always owed something. Somebody always owes me. That's because you're keeping an account and you feel like they owe you something. They're indebted to you for some reason. Next, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This kind of person takes no pleasure in sin. They delight in virtue and in what is good, both for themselves as well as for others. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. All throughout Scripture, we're told to flee from evil rather than embracing it and finding in some way some kind of delight in it, either for ourselves or we kind of maybe enjoy seeing other people somehow involved in evil and laugh at it or whatever, get entertainment from it. In Romans 1:32, talking about unrighteous people, although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So this is talking about the person who not only participates in evil, but they give hearty approval toward others who do evil as well. And a person who demonstrates this quality of love does not like that, doesn't like to see evil in their own life, and they don't enjoy at all. They take no pleasure in seeing evil in some way part of another person's life. Well, in contrast to that last quality, love rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. This kind of person finds delight and satisfaction in righteousness and the truth of God's word and in seeing it in the lives of other people. 1 John 3:18, this actually mentions love and truth together, where John writes, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You love with deed, both actions, and you love with truth as well. And then Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he prayed, sanctify them, talking about his disciples. Lord, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So here we really could say that Paul means love rejoices with Scripture, because Scripture is the basis, the revelation of spiritual truth. The opposite, someone who doesn't love in this manner, they either despise God's word or they minimize the importance of God's word, at least compared to their own opinions or the opinions of modern man or their culture. Now in verse 7, it changes a little bit. He mentions, he has this really lovely rhetorical style. He mentions all things four times. Love bears all things, believes all things, and so on. And again, we see the pattern. We see hyperbole going on, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. There's certainly some exceptions to these statements. But Paul knew that. But he's doing the hyperbole to make a point. The all things, it's always within the scope of what is acceptable and allowable by God. So love is always within those parameters. So let's look at love bears all things, verse 7. What this means is this kind of person suffers through unpleasantries and difficulties for someone else's good. This kind of person covers over the irritations and faults of other people. In other words, instead of being charged up and responding in an angry or an irritated way, this person they just have a manner about them where they just want to cover over and just overlook people's faults and irritations. And it's probably driven by the fact that they know how much they have irritated and done things to other people, and that it's part of being gracious also. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, Paul, back when we looked at the topic of Christian liberty, you remember Paul said he had this right to receive financial support from the church, but he chose not to. Why? For the sake of the gospel, for the benefit of those people. What'd that mean for Paul? It meant Paul had to work hard to support himself, as well as doing all the ministry stuff he was doing. It says there in 1 Corinthians 9:12, Paul says, "We endure all things." That's the same root word as bears all things. "We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel." And then Colossians 3:13, we see the command there that we are to be bearing with one another. Same idea that we see here in 1 Corinthians. What is the opposite of this? A person not demonstrating this kind of love at all. Well, this is a person who easily forsakes others when convenient or when things get difficult. When life or their interactions with people are difficult, they just bow out. They would pursue or desire an easier path in life. They don't want to carry out difficulties for the benefit of others and seeing things through those difficulties. And then we see that love believes all things. Again, hyperbole for emphasis. Obviously, we're not to be naive and believe everything. Scripture clearly warns against that. But the idea here is this kind of person believes the best of people by granting them the benefit of the doubt. That's what love does. It wants to believe the best of people. A person who is not like this wants to believe kind of by default or suspect the worst of people. They're a skeptical person when it comes to kind of assessing other people. They're suspicious. They're cynical. They're kind of by nature distrusting of others until others go to great lengths to prove themselves otherwise. And Scripture tells us that's not how we are to be as believers. We are to, by default, have a heart that wants to believe the best about other people. And only until proven otherwise would we think, you know, that there's some issues with that person. Next, we see love hopes all things. It hopes all things. And this kind of person hopes for the best. And being optimistic about the power of God to bring change, to bring about spiritual growth and blessings to other people. This person is optimistic from a spiritual standpoint. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 is just a perfect text to cause us to reflect on this. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he lists all of these characteristics of the flesh and sinful people. And then he says, verse 11, "Such were some of you. But what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Christ." And, you know, there's hope. There was hope for you if you're in Christ, right? And so, no matter where a person is spiritually and rejecting the Lord, it may be a long pattern. You may have loved ones that over a long period of time rejecting the gospel, hate church. There's hope, and you need to hope and believe that God still can do a miracle. The opposite of having this kind of hope is a person either not desiring or they're skeptical or they easily give up that positive change is possible for other people. Coming to the point of just saying there is no hope for that person. It's hopeless. That would be the opposite here. And then finally, love endures all things. This is similar to what it says about bears all things. This kind of person faces and endures hardship with courage in light of the joy and benefits in Christ that might come to others. Again, some of these things overlap in what we've looked at, but this kind of person, they're just willing to endure things, and they'll face it with courage, confidence in the Lord, when they see the potential benefit that it can bring God's people and or the glory of the Lord. A person who is not like this treasures an easy life. That is like priority number one, the easy path in life, path of least resistance, the path that provides personal benefits over what benefits others. Well, those are some amazing qualities and perfections of love, aren't they? Very challenging to all of us. They're things that don't come natural to the fallen human heart. And even when we come to Christ, we still deal with our flesh, just like Paul did. And we have to battle our sinful natural tendencies. But God tells us this is the kind of person that you need to be, that demonstrates love in order to be useful in the kingdom and in your church and how you serve and exercise your gifts. Well, the next section that we come to is the permanence of love. This is verses 8 to 12, and we're going to be picking up the speed here. The permanence of love. The key point here in this section is to recognize that while spiritual gifts are temporary, love is going to last forever. And we see, first of all, that love will exist and be expressed forever. Verse 8, love never fails. If you have the ESV, you see it says love never ends. Those in Christ will experience love for all of eternity. Do you recognize that, believer? That you've tasted the love of God? You will taste it in an incredibly more, an infinitely more way and when you are face to face, but you will never be separated from God's love forever. Romans 8, right? There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And love is part of God's nature. And to be with God is to always be in the presence and experience love. So love, it says, will never fail. It's going to go on forever. But in contrast, spiritual gifts are temporary. Continuing there in verse 8, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. His point is, he's saying here, because these spiritual gifts will eventually go away. Paul is focusing here on some of those gifts that the Corinthian church highly valued: prophecy, tongues, or languages, and knowledge. There's many other gifts that he mentioned in the previous chapter, but he just lists these three. And he says that these gifts that you highly treasure, people, you need to recognize they will be done away with. They will cease. Verse 9 says, because they're partial. It says, for we know in part, by the way, notice that Paul switches to third person, so he's including himself. He says, we, that includes even his giftedness, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Those with the gift of knowledge didn't know everything. God hasn't revealed all truth, just what they needed to know. Those with the gift of prophecy also had it in part. They didn't have the fullness of revelation. So these gifts are currently in part. They're not complete. And then it says, because another reason that these gifts are temporary is because they will one day no longer be needed. Verse 10, But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And the NIV, it uses the word completion. When the completion comes, it's kind of the idea. Now, this verse is one of the most highly disputed passages in the New Testament. There is debate on what exactly does the perfect mean. Is it the completion of the canon? Is it when a person dies and you're face to face with the Lord? Is it the second coming when the Lord returns? Is it the millennial kingdom? Or is it the eternal state, which would be after the millennial kingdom? Many commentators see it as the second coming. MacArthur, for example, sees it as the eternal state. So there's just differences and a lot of debate on exactly what that means. As Vikram mentioned last week covering chapter 12, our church holds that the temporary sign gifts, and that includes those three that Paul mentions in these verses, that they ceased with the period of the apostles. And, for a deeper dive into the issue of cessationism in terms of spiritual gifts and miraculous gifts, I would point you to Tom's book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, which is available in the bookstore. And it's just beyond the scope of the time that we have today to dive in to that issue because it's a broader topic beyond chapter 13. So the main point that I want you to focus on that this verse supports in terms of the theme of the chapter is that the time of completion, the time of perfection, will come such that spiritual gifts are no longer needed. The partial will be done away. And then Paul gives some supporting illustrations, verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Paul, here, he's comparing childhood to the period when spiritual gifts are needed. And that period of time, it's temporary, just like childhood is temporary. You don't stay there forever. Childhood is a time where there is not full maturity. You're expecting full maturity. It's coming someday. And when it comes, childhood is over. So just as becoming an adult causes one to put off childish things, so too spiritual gifts will be put off when the perfect or the completed state comes. That's the point that Paul is making. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." In this age of spiritual gifts, he says we see dimly. And the idea is we just don't see with perfection. But one day we will see the Lord face to face. And we will have a mature and clear understanding such that spiritual gifts are no longer needed. We will not need to exercise spiritual gifts in that state. The last section here is the preeminence of love, and it's just one verse, but it is really the summary verse. And that is that love is the greatest virtue. Verse 13. "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Faith is important, is it not? I mean, you got to have faith. I mean, that it's foundational to the gospel and to growing in Christ. Hope is important. That's looking ahead to all the promises that the Lord has given us, not only for this life, but in the life to come. But Paul says love, even though those two things are great, love is the greatest virtue because it is the most godlike. I mean, think about it. Love is the most godlike virtue. 1 John 4:8. it says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Right? We've heard that throughout the whole time we've been in church. We say it throughout Scripture about the love of God. And, you know, that reminded me of my favorite hymn, and that is The Love of God. It was written in 1917, and the third verse is just so, it's not only poetic, but it is so grand and moving to me. And it says here, talking about the love of God, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song. Just what a beautiful image there. And if the entire ocean, all the water on the earth, represented an inkwell, and every blade of grass or straw was a pen, and you took the billions of people on the earth, and they could write on the sky about the love of God, you would drain the oceans dry. And if you've come to Christ, you know that's true, and you continue to grow in your understanding of the magnitude of God's love for you. But perhaps there's someone here, you really don't know this love of God. You've heard about it. Maybe you've seen it reflected in the lives of other people. I so invite you to come to Christ and to experience His love. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to pay the punishment for your sins, to wipe away every past, present, and future sin, and to make you perfect in terms of when you stand before Him, perfectly righteous, not based on anything you have done, but based solely on what God did through you, through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to accept that, you will know the love of God, just like is represented here in this particular hymn. If you have already done that, then there's some reflections for us in closing. First of all, reflect on how God has loved you, and let this fuel your growing and genuine love for others. You know, after the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, there in John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." In other words, we're commanded to love as a reflection of how God has loved us, how Christ has loved us. And that new commandment is that we love one another. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Ephesians 5:2 says, commands us to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. Folks, the most foundational, the most important Christian virtue that you must possess is love. And without it, we are nothing. Secondly, remember that to have an impactful Christian life that counts, you must love others well. You can be very gifted and across all the different kinds of spiritual gifts that we have, different categories, and you've got opportunities to serve and so on. But folks, if you want your life to count for the kingdom and to really have an impact on other people, you must love well. Third, in which of the qualities and perfections of love that we've talked about are you failing? Again, our flesh wars against these things, and we need to be reminded about them. But I just would encourage you to look at that list. Think through, where am I failing? And when you recognize that, whether things present or even things in the past, then confess and repent that of that before the Lord. Ask the Lord to uncover these wrong attitudes of your heart, and then move forward. Just commit to, I'm going to change. I'm going to stop acting in those selfish, unloving ways. And then finally, regularly review these qualities and perfections of love to renew your mind and hold yourself accountable. It's been such a good review for me. I found myself waking up in the middle of the night thinking of something that happened, you know, and I'm like, oh man, you just cringe. Anyone else have moments of cringing? It's like, I can't believe I did that or I said that. You know, what was I thinking? But folks, the Lord is so good. He is patient and kind with us. All of these qualities of love that we just went over, the Lord expresses that to us. He is for us. He's not against us. So move forward. And in closing, the two greatest commandments that we're given, two biggest priorities in all of life, is to love God with all of our heart, all of our being, everything that we have. And the second greatest commandment above everything is to love other people. Love well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder about your expectations of how we are to love people. Lord, may we be known as disciples of Christ who are continuing to grow in loving well. Help us, Lord, to do that for the benefit of your church, for the benefit of other people, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.